chapter 3, verses 8 through 18, as we continue on in the book of Jeremiah. I almost said the gospel of Jeremiah. But there is much gospel, just as there is much of the Lord's law in this book, there is much gospel. In fact, as I continue to go through Jeremiah and read it again, I am once again struck by how relevant this book is to our own time. How many parallels there are between the situation in Judah, their culture, the things that they were afflicted with, their reigning sins, and our own time, our sins, and our need. The solution to their problems, as we will see in particular reading today, is just the same as the solution to our problems. That hasn't changed. It's still to be found in Christ, in His grace, and in that gospel message that the Lord wonderfully prophesies here will go forth to all the nations. But before we turn our attention to reading the word of the Lord, let's seek His face and ask for His blessing. Please join me. God, our Father, Lord, as Your word is about to be read, I pray that You would prepare our hearts to receive it. Lord, in the parable of the sower, Your Son warned that it is possible to hear the word and not benefit from it. Lord, if we have rocky hearts, the seed will not penetrate. If we have only shallow soil, O Lord, it may spring up quickly, but not having a root, it will wither and die. What we need now, O Lord, what we need so badly, is for You to break up our hearts with Your law, to provide that fertile ground for the gospel seed to germinate in, and to spring up, and to change us inwardly, and then to produce a harvest manifold in the world. We need You, O Lord, to change our hearts this day through Your word, and I pray that You would. Lord, while I am a sinner, this word has the ability to subdue sin. It is a light, it is a lamp, and it will guide us sure home to Christ. If we will but hear, O Lord, I pray therefore that You would give Your people ears to hear, and that You would give me a mouth to speak all that You have to tell us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you back to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We may not think about it this way, but bad examples can be a good thing. They can be a good thing if we see them and we take away from them the right lesson. Now, it's possible for a bad example to be set before us and for us not to see them aright, not to take away the right example that we have, not to learn from the examples that's going before us. We can learn from a bad example, Or we can ignore that bad example. Or worse yet, we can emulate that bad example. We can follow after what they've done. So, for instance, if we were to hear about the example of a man who had destroyed himself and destroyed his family through a terrible online gambling habit, we can look at that example and we can say, wow, that is awful. And I know the seeds of that sin are in my heart, so I'm going to be extra zealous to stay away from those gambling sites and not to be caught up in that kind of sin. Or merely look at it and say, well, so what? That's him. That would never happen to me. Or worse, we can hear about it and say, you know, blackjack sounds pretty good about now. What was that site they were saying he was going to? And instead of taking warning from it, to actually follow after it. Now, the Northern Kingdom had been a stark example to their southern neighbors, Judah. Israel had engaged in idolatry. After the split between the northern and the southern kingdoms, after Solomon's son Rehoboam had essentially placed burdens too heavy to be borne upon those people, and they had rebelled, and the kingdoms, as we saw, never came together again, even despite the attempts of men like Amaziah to reunite them. They had gone after idolatry. They had worshipped stones and trees. They had made for themselves golden calves and bowed down before them, repeating the sin of their fathers at Sinai. It's almost impossible to imagine. But they had that bad example, and yet they didn't learn anything from it. They actually went after it. Hey, when we're trying to come up with an image for God, what will we make him like? Well, I understand that Aaron made him look like a calf. Why don't we do that? Without considering, what was the outcome of Aaron making that calf for the people? Wasn't it death and destruction? Wasn't it idolatry? And yet they had done that. And Judah wasn't blind. They'd seen. They'd heard. They'd seen the final result of this. How gradually Israel had fallen and eventually been swallowed up by the kingdom of Assyria until it was gone entirely. But they hadn't learned from it. And through Jeremiah, the Lord points that out to us. In verse 9, he says to us that her spiritual adultery, instead of being chastened, instead of turning away from it, had become commonplace. Scripture tells us again and again, and please take this to heart, that when sins are persisted in, what they do is they sear the conscience. They sear the conscience like a hot iron until after a while so much scar tissue is built up on that conscience. We no longer feel that inward pain that should prick us when we commit a sin. Brothers and sisters, I hope it's the case that when you sin, something in you says this is wrong. Even as you're doing it or after you've done it, you feel that shame, that guilt, that I should not have done this thing. And I pray that you wouldn't simply wait there in that state of feeling ashamed and guilty, but that instead that pricking in your conscience would drive you to Christ, would drive you to repent and to seek forgiveness. That's what's supposed to happen. I pray that you would not be in that situation where you would be so scarred that you could continue on in it. Unfortunately, examples of that in our own time abound, that scarred over conscience that just continues on in sin. I could give many examples, but perhaps the most commonplace example today that I could reach for is that of lying. I remember I was reading an article in U.S. News a little while ago, and I was appalled just at the way it began. Not at the statistics it was reporting, but the way the writer chose to frame his argument. This is what he said. Admit it, you lied. You told a friend that his shirt looked stylish when you actually thought it was tacky and garish. Or maybe you said to your boss that her presentations were fascinating when in fact they were insipidly mindless. Or perhaps you told your landlord that the rent check was in the mail. Don't feel bad. You're in good, dishonest company. A growing body of research shows that people lie constantly. The deception is pervasive in everyday life. One study found that people tell 2 or 3 lies every 10 minutes. And even conservative estimates indicate that we lie at least once a day. Now, regardless of what those statistics tell us, and they may indeed be true, we should be appalled. This should be a sackcloth and ashes kind of moment for our society. But unfortunately, it reflects this kind of national attitude towards lying that is growing by leaps and bounds. Lying is so common, the article says, you shouldn't even feel bad about it. Everybody does it. And then they make it seem like that's always been the case. We've always been liars, and if we've always been okay with it, you shouldn't feel ashamed. It's not true. We don't have to reach back that far. We can look at what happened in the early 1970s when the nation found out that the president had lied to them. And they were appalled by that. It was a breaking of national trust, and their response was one of anger. But now we have articles saying you shouldn't feel bad about lying. But kids, let me ask you, if you've got more common sense than the writer of this article, should you feel bad about lying? Yes, you should. Why should you feel bad about lying? Because the pastor doesn't like it? Oh, why should you feel bad about lying? Because God doesn't like it. Because it's a, there's an S word, starts with S, begins with N, there's an I in between. Sin. Because it's a sin. What does the ninth commandment say? You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. In shorthand, against your neighbor, right? I knew there would be somebody who would complete the whole commandment. What we're told there is when we lie, we are in fact not just doing something that we shouldn't be ashamed of, something that everybody does. We are breaking the moral law. We are sinning. And when we lie, we become liars and we are worthy of death. But what the devil, who the Bible tells us is the deceiver, the father of lies from the very beginning, what he wants you to believe is that it's okay. He wants you to believe that it's okay so that lying would spread like an infection through the culture and that in turn it would drive out the truth. Because understand this, if we're all liars, nobody's telling the truth. And that's what he wants. He certainly doesn't want the truth of the gospel proclaimed anymore. He wants comforting lies. He wants peace, peace when there is no peace. And in the same way, he wanted Judah to be comfortable with the idea of idolatry so that he might drive out and replace the true worship of the Lord. Everybody's an idolater. Everybody goes up to the high places. Everybody is a hypocrite in that sense. Don't worry, everyone's doing it. That's what he wanted them to believe. And he wanted their conscience to be so seared that it didn't afflict them anymore. So brothers and sisters, know this. If you sin and it hurts and it leads you to repentance, it is a good thing. That is a good thing. It shows that you are spiritually alive. If you cry out in pain at your sins, believe it or not, although it hurts, it's a good thing. It's like when the doctor slaps the baby on the behind after they're born and they cry out and it shows they're alive, they're breathing, they've got lungs, and they're working. That's a good sign. It's when it doesn't hurt that you should be terribly, terribly afraid. If you can sin this day casually without pain again and again, be very afraid because it means your conscience is seared and it means you are in great danger. Now, what about this reformation that Josiah had started in Judah and was going on even as Jeremiah is writing these words? We've seen that Judah was guilty of idolatry, but wasn't there supposed to be a reformation going on? Weren't they supposed to be turning back to the Lord? Well, the question has to be asked, and we've dealt with it in the last sermon, but was this true national repentance? And the answer, unfortunately, is no, it wasn't. In verse 10, the Lord calls the repentance of Judah a pretense. It was like those, I'm sorry, I'll do better that so many people who are caught in sins have told parents or spouses or employers or traffic cops. I'm so sorry, I have no idea, I was at 35 and I was doing 80. I've never been, thank you so much for not giving me the ticket. I'll never do it again. And it's, away from the scene. Sometimes we say, oh, I'm sorry, and there are even tears, and for a little while there's a kind of a moving away from your old ways, but it's an act. And quickly you move back to those bosom sins that you love and you want to clutch to you once again. Now, people can be fooled by the hypocrite's repentance. They can be fooled by a pretense. They can be fooled by an act. Sometimes even parents are fooled when their children are acting. But know this. Please know this. God never is fooled. He always sees through it. He tells us explicitly in his word, the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He knows where your heart is, and he knows if repentance is honest or false. Now, in talking about Judah and what they were up to, God had spelled out a pretty bad case here. Israel was awful. Judah was worse, because they had the example, and yet they reacted in hypocrisy. They broke the covenant. God had been a faithful husband to them, and yet they had been grotesque, perverse in their covenant unfaithfulness. They had broken all of the promises they'd made to God, and they'd said that they wouldn't do it again, times without number, and yet they'd always gone back to their idols again and again. But in the midst of this sin, we see the amazing grace of God. Because understand this, God has spelled out exactly how bad the situation is. He spelled out exactly how unfaithful Judah was. And he's done so in a way that no husband in his right mind, confronted by this continuously unfaithful bride, this serial adulteress, would take her back. And God knows better than any husband the unfaithfulness of his bride. He knows how bad it is, and yet this is the amazing thing. He says, even though he knows the truth, I will take you back. He says, return to me. This is the amazing thing. He even sends Jeremiah north to Israel to proclaim the message of grace to the remnants of Israel. He sends him to proclaim to those few Jews who are left in the land to the north of Judah, from the 10 tribes that were left after those deportations to Assyria had taken them out of the land. For them, you would think there was no hope at all. Even their kingdom had dissolved. And yet the Lord says to them, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. In the midst of what seems to us should be judgment, he offers mercy. But I want you to understand this. I really do. This is not cheap grace that's being offered by the Lord here. This is not also simply a resetting of the situation, a going back to the beginning of another one of those terrible cycles of apostasy that Israel had always been going through. What did they look like? Well, I deliver you from your bondage. You forget me. You go after false idols. I give you up to be plundered by the nations surrounding you. And then you cry out to me, and I hear, and I'm full of mercy, so I deliver you from your bondage. And then we start all over again. You're unfaithful, and we go back. It's like that, you know, the phone call late at night. I love you. I messed up. Please take me back, honey. And, oh, by the way, can you bail me out of jail? And then you go and you do. And then it repeats again. A few weeks later, you're right back in the same situation. That is not what the Lord is talking about here. It is not cheap grace. There are three huge differences that set this apart from any sort of cheap grace or even a resetting, even a temporary change. The first is this. Three big differences. And the first is that repentance is required. The Lord calls upon them to acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. Now, he's telling them this. He's telling them, you must really repent. And real repentance is not something that the natural man can do. What does real repentance consist of? What does it look like? What is it? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith sums it up this way, I think beautifully. Speaking of repentance, it says, by it a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. It's a wonderful summary, but know this. The unconverted man can't do that. He absolutely cannot do that. You know why? It's not because he's physically unable to do it. It's not like his arms are too short to repent, or there's a force field. I really want to repent of my sins, but I can't. I'm trapped in a box like a mine. It's not like that. Why can't he do it? Because he doesn't desire to. The desires of his heart aren't changed. He can't truly repent because he continues to be under the dominion of sin. He is a slave of sin, as Paul puts it in Romans 6. So how can a slave of sin repent? How can a slave of sin return? Well, that brings us to the second major difference, and it's critical. It is this. God himself will bring them back. God himself will make them repentant. He says to them, I will take you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The Lord himself is making this promise that not only will he bring them out of their physical bondage in Babylon that they were about to enter into, after 70 years, he himself would bring them back. He said this, he will also bring them out of the spiritual bondage that they are in, an even greater problem. He will free them from that. turn with me to Ezekiel, another prophet, where the Lord explained that he would do that for them, that he himself would cause them to repent. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 36, 24. It's a few books on. It's together we read these wonderful words about the Lord's heart-changing work. There we read, speaking of what the Lord would do after they had gone into exile, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and you will do them." So God's calling to them at this point of time is going to be what's called an effectual call. It's made to all of Israel. It's given to all of Israel, but to some whom he chooses, it is made effectual. That is, it's effective in their lives. It comes to them with the power to answer it through the Holy Spirit. Now, they don't have the capacity to answer themselves. He will give them the power to answer. He will change their hearts. He will bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life. From dead in sin to alive in Christ. He says he himself will do this because he has the power. They don't have the power to make themselves born again. They can no more make themselves born again than they had the power to make themselves born physically in the first place. But God himself can do it. He can take the stoniest heart and he can replace it with a heart of flesh, as he says in Ezekiel. He can put the Holy Spirit into your heart for the first time, and he can give you the ability to obey his commands. He can sprinkle you and wash you from your sins. And that is what he says he will do for Israel. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But third, and this is the glorious thing, this will mark the beginning of the new covenant. This will mark a fundamental change in the relationship between God and his people. It will inaugurate a new era in history of God's relationship to his people. Everything is going to change. They're on the cusp of the fulfillment of all of God's promises to be the redeemer of his people, the one who would save them from their sins. But God is not, therefore, simply saying, let's go back to the status quo. Let's reset to you're in the land. I'm watching over you. You're worshiping at the temple and failing continuously to keep my word and so on. We'll continue to go through the ceremonies of the law. Rather, he's offering something infinitely greater. What he is promising is that after their return from exile, there will be a new era. There will be a new covenant, and he will give them shepherds after his own heart. In fact, he will send them the good shepherd. He will send them the archetype for all shepherds afterwards, the one who would set the standard for every good and faithful gospel minister, the one to whose image we should be conformed ourselves, the one to whom we should listen. He is going to send them the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. And he's going to prepare the ground for that by gradually taking away the ceremonies of the law. Because Christ is the fulfillment of those ceremonies. He, for instance, is the true Passover lamb that the Passover lambs that came before pointed forward to. He is the real Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, one of the things that he mentions here that he's going to do to prepare them for the coming of Jesus Christ is that he's going to take away the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this should have blown their minds at this point in time, that God would do this, because this was the box that Moses had made. The box into which the tablets of the law and the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that had budded were stored. This is the box that Indiana Jones was after in the movie. It is the central box of Israel's worship because it was stored in the Holy of Holies. It had a covering. It had a lid called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, there were these two bowing angels bowing to God. And why was it called the mercy seat? Well, it was upon that lid of that box that the blood was sprinkled once a year at Yom Kippur. And what that did was it symbolized God's forgiveness of his people. Because you see, the law
The two tablets of the law were within that box. The law that his people had broken every single day before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, came around. But the Lord shows them through a picture that by the shedding of blood, there will be remission for their sins. That their sins will be cleansed, that atonement will be made, that it will be washed away. And the ark itself was a symbol pointing to the one who would wash away the sins of his people, and that is Jesus Christ. And it would be by his own blood. He is the true ark of the covenant that the box could only point us towards, because he was the one who would truly take away their sin. Now, all of the ceremonies of the law, everything in the Old Testament, had been given to prepare Christ. Prepare, rather, his people to receive Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. All of the Bible speaks of Christ. I had one seminary professor, Sinclair Ferguson, who used to put it this way. He said, you may not see Christ present on a particular page in the Old Testament, but like in the salt of the sea, he's present there in solution on every page, every part of the Old Testament. And I apologize for doing a bad Sinclair Ferguson impersonation. But every page of the Old Testament has that salty taste of Christ to it. He's present there. He is the one who is spoken of as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And again, the time of his coming is pointed forward to by God. And so the ceremonies were preparing God's people for the coming of the hope of Israel, Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Anointed One, great David's greater son, the King of whose reign there shall be no end, the King whose kingdom will fill the entire world. And so the gospel was no longer be limited to one nation, but it would go to the four corners of the earth. The new Jerusalem would not merely be a city on Zion. I was so grateful for Pastor Thomas's presentation, where he talked about the coming of the new Jerusalem and how the dimensions of Jerusalem would fill the entire world, that the entire world would become the Lord's city, and that his worship would fill the Lord. And God had said to his people time and again, this is coming. At that time, he says in verse 17 here, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Instead, what would happen is that the gospel would go out from Jerusalem, and then all the nations would stream into the covenant community. We know the covenant had once been limited to one tiny geographical area of the world, one small nation, smaller than many U.S. states. And yet so very important, for that was the place where God planted the gospel first, where he sent his prophets and his messengers, where he made those covenant promises. And now the covenant promises expand to fulfill his aim of filling the entire world, Gentiles coming in and believing in the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. And you see the fruit of it here. Look around you. Most of us are not ethnically Jewish. I would be surprised if anybody here was actually born in Israel. And yet, so many believing in the Messiah of Israel. So many of us are a living fulfillment of these promises made to Jeremiah 600 years or so before the coming of Christ. And the sad thing is, when Christ came and all of these promises had been made, the people still were resistant to this idea that the gospel was going to go out to the Gentiles, horrified by it. But the Bible speaks of that era time and again. I don't want to show you all of the places. I just want to give you some examples that should have shown the Pharisees, for instance, that the gospel was supposed to go to the world. Psalm 22:27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Zephaniah 2:11, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Micah 4:2, many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:8. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And so we still see the Lord promised that the gospel would go out, and it is going out. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his apostles, go wait for me in Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit will come with power. And then the gospel will go out, beginning at Jerusalem and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth ultimately. That was the promise that God made to his people, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And the Lord here in Jeremiah is saying, that is my promise to you. It's not going to be like it is. The new covenant is beginning, and it will be an age of amazing grace. But the thing is, we are still in the midst of that age of grace, looking forward to the full fulfillment of that promise that God made. We're still looking to that day when Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, will fill the ends of the earth. Turn with me to Revelation 21:2. This is, and I was so glad again that Dr. Thomas read this before us. This is what I am looking for, this great day. And I pray that it's what you're looking for as well. The full fulfillment of this promise that was made in Jeremiah and Psalms and Micah and Zechariah. And all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In Revelation 21:2, we have this vision of the fullness of the fulfillment. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the fullness of redemption, when Jesus Christ comes again. And all of the vestiges of sin are wiped out. There is no more sorrow. There is no more death. Now we live with sorrow and death. We live with the remnants of corruption. I lament that each day the things that I should be doing, that I don't do. The things I shouldn't be doing, that I do. And it causes that inward pain of conscience. But I look forward to that day when everything that I do will be what I should do. And I won't have any desire to do what I shouldn't do anymore. I hope you're looking forward to that. Do you ever get tired of sin? Let me just ask you. Do you ever get sick not of other people's sin? We're all sick of other people's sin every day. Let me ask you the more poignant question. Are you sick of your own sin? Are you tired of being a sinner? Do you long to be free, not just from the dominion of sin? Christ does that the moment you're saved, but even the remnants of it, so that all that you do is right. And there's no more pricking of the conscience. I look forward to that. I hope you do too. Well, let me give you one final application then. If these verses tell us anything, these verses tell you, sinner, anything, they tell you this. You can't out-sin the grace of God. You can't. I mean, remember the story that God just told about Judah, how terrible she was, and we expect at the end that he would say, such a wife I will never bring back to me. The divorce is final. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And you're all off to hell, and that's the end of it. That would be righteous. But God instead, at that point in time, offers mercy to this greatest of all sinners. You may have done things in your life that other people would call unforgivable. You may have done things that loved ones even won't forgive you for. But God can outforgive anyone. And there is no hole that you have dug that is so deep that God's grace is not deeper still. To quote the Westminster Confession of Faith again, and this is, if there's a single line in the Westminster Confession that I hold on to, that I grip and that I love more than any other line in them, it is this one. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. To you, if you are in Christ, the promises of the gospel are made and given and sealed, and they can never be taken away. If you are in him today, you have nothing to fear from the day of judgment. You may live in the midst of tribulation in this world. Our brothers and sisters in so many nations do every day deal with persecution and affliction and difficulty. And you in your own lives will deal with difficulty. If you're in the army, for instance, and you're a consistent Christian, you're going to get ridiculed at some point. It's a fact. But what can men do to you? They can't take away the privilege of your salvation. They cannot rob you of Christ. Sergeants can be mean, but they cannot take away your salvation. Sometimes even officers can be mean. Not in here, of course, but it happens. Brothers and sisters, there are some things that no man can take away. No man can rob you of. And these are the things we obtained from His hand through Jesus Christ. But have you obtained them? That's the critical question. Have you followed the road that's outlined here? Have you heard God's call? Have you truly repented? And have you turned to Him in faith? And are you walking with Him? Are you evidencing those fruits and evidences of a lively faith? Are you doing good works? Those works don't save you, but they show that you are saved. And without them, no man can say that he is truly saved. Are you this day, let me ask this question this way, are you like Saul of the New Testament, a great sinner who has been redeemed and who then turned forever to the Lord and walked in His ways? And though he continued to acknowledge that he was the chief of all sinners, a man who was never in this life totally free from sin, now by God's grace he is totally free from sin and always will be. But are you like him? Are you doing the Lord's will to the best of your capacity? Are you walking day by day with Christ? Are you living by faith and not by sight? Is that what you are doing? Are you like Saul of the New Testament, or are you like Saul of the Old Testament? Are you like King Saul, who in David's day was constantly saying, "I have sinned"? He said, "I have sinned" to Samuel. He said, "I have sinned" to David. But he never truly returned. He never truly repented. He never turned from his sins and put his faith and his trust in the Lord. He was always going back to that path of iniquity. His sin made him sorry. It did. But it was a sorrow that didn't lead to repentance. It was a sorrow that led to despair until he utterly destroyed himself and almost destroyed the kingdom with him. Which are you then? Are you the Saul whose heart has been changed? Who has been convicted of your sin and brought to the living God? Have you the faith this day to cry out with that publican, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner"? I pray that's you. I pray that you have come. I pray you are not walking in Saul's way, that you're making another, "Oh yeah, I'm so sorry, I'll change, I'll be different," when you don't even have the capacity to do that. Don't fool yourself. You can't change yourself. I tried it as a sinner time and again and always went back. Like the dog going back to its vomit, like a pig returning to the mud. That's what I did. Because that was my nature. It wasn't until my nature was changed and I was convicted of my sin and my eyes were open, the scales fell off like Paul's, that I was enabled to begin that walk with Christ. I pray that's you. I pray you have repented and returned because of God's sovereign working in your heart this day. Let's go before Him in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for this amazing news of the nations gathered in, of hearts changed, of people being conformed to the image of Christ, turned from their great sins, and caused to walk in your way. Truly, O Lord, you are the only one who can do that heart surgery that we so desperately need. And I pray this day you would do it. Lord, I know there are some hearing my voice this day who have not yet turned. It is inevitable in an assembly this large that there would be those who are yet far from you. Some may be hiding behind the mask of hypocrisy. Others may be going through that awful, oh Lord, crushing cycle of temporary repentances, temporary turnings, and then backsliding again, turning and backsliding, turning and backsliding. And I pray, oh Lord, that you would cause them to cease from this, that they would turn and seek the only solution to their problem, and that is Jesus Christ. For it is only by receiving and resting upon Him alone for our salvation that we can know true peace. Peace with you and peace with our fellow men. And I pray you would do that amazing work now. Cause us to flee to Christ. Cause us to embrace Him. Do that work of saving us. Lord, let us confess, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." And take away our sin as only you can through His precious blood. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.